Well, Billy Bob and his family lived in rural Louisiana, down by the bayou. And one morning on his way to school, Billy Bob was walking along the bayou, and he saw this outhouse that was sitting there on the edge of the bayou. And feeling that mischievous streak welling up inside of him, Billy Bob went over and he gave that outhouse a hard shove. And he watched it tumble over the edge and down into the bayou below. And everything was all right until he got home from school that day, and he found that his father was there waiting for him. And his father said, "Billy Bob, tell me the truth, son. Did you push the outhouse into the bayou?" And Billy responded and said, "Well, Daddy, we studied about George Washington today in school, and like him, I cannot tell a lie. I did it, Daddy." And Billy's dad responded, "Billy Bob, bend over. I'm going to give you a whooping, son." "But, Daddy, I told the truth," Billy Bob said. "George Washington's daddy didn't give him a whooping when he admitted to chopping down that cherry tree." And Billy's dad then said, "That may be true, son, but George Washington's father wasn't in that cherry tree." You know, sometimes we have the tendency to think, oh, boys will be boys, and that sin, it's just going to happen. And occasionally pushing over an outhouse, well, it's just really no big deal. After all, we're human. We all mess up and we all miss the mark. And that's true. We are all sinners. But I think in our society, there's a tendency today to try to lessen the seriousness of sin. To try to lessen the just how serious sin is. In our society, we've renamed adultery as having an affair. And that sounds, you know, so nice and sweet. And fornication is making love, and lying is, oh, he was just embellishing the truth a little bit. And somebody who shows that they don't have any character, we say they just exercised poor judgment. And a real pet peeve of mine is that I hate hearing preachers, and you hear a lot of them today, even on the radio, where they're not addressing or calling sin, sin. They speak of it in the sense of, oh, your failures and your mistakes. And like there's this fear in part of the church that, oh, we don't want to use, you know, the sin word. But you know, the problem with sin is that just like with Billy Bob's father, our heavenly father is hurt when we sin. Oh, not physically, but he's grieved in his spirit. He's grieved in his heart. He's grieved by our sin, especially that sin that we commit so easily, so nonchalantly, without a whole lot of thought. And the thing that we need to understand is that our God is a personal God. He's a loving Father who feels deeply and grieves greatly when we sin. Now, why is that? Is it because he's hypersensitive? No, that's not the reason at all. In fact, the reason why God grieves so deeply over sin is much different than the reason why most people think. The reason why he hates sin is because he sees the devastating effects of sin that it has on people's lives. He sees the sorrow and the suffering, the problems and the pain that are the result of sin, and he grieves, but he grieves for us. He's heartbroken for us. His heart aches because he sees how our lives are messed up by sin and how we're missing out on all that he has for us because of sin. We need to understand, and listen closely here, that sin is not bad because it's forbidden, but sin is forbidden because it's bad. We have a tendency to think that, oh, sin is bad because God forbade it. And God looked down over everything that was fun and he said, okay, I don't want you to do this and I don't want you to do that and I don't want you to do this. And he called all that sin. But in actuality, a loving heavenly Father forbids sin and warns us against sin and is grieved by sin because he sees the devastating effects that sin has upon our lives, upon our families. And the most devastating of all is that sin separates man from God. It separates him from knowing and living in relationship with a God who loves him so much. And it makes it so that we cannot enjoy that fellowship with God unless that sin has been removed. Well, this morning we are kind of going back here in our study in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to finish Luke's Gospel next Sunday. We'll be starting the book of Revelation the following week. But here, if you draw your attention to chapter 23 and verse 44, it says, "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." In the verses that we just read, we see a visual illustration of how that which separated has been removed. And today we are going back and looking at this because I just felt impressed upon in my heart by the Lord that we should take some time this morning to look at the radical message of the veil that was rent and what that means for our lives. We kind of breezed over this portion of scripture when we were studying there on Wednesday night as we were going through, and I felt the Lord wanted us to spend some time on it. So if you're taking notes this morning, in fact, in your bulletin, there's an outline. We're going to consider four things. First of all, the history of the veil and its background. Secondly, the message of the veil in the Old Testament. Thirdly, what the veil pointed to or was a shadow of. And then fourthly, what the rent veil or ripped veil means today. So first of all, let's look at the history of the veil, the background. And what I'd like you to do is to try to picture in your mind life about 4,000 years ago. And you are with the children of Israel. You're there in the wilderness after they had been released from Egypt. And you're traveling along, and as they would come to a place where they would camp, they would set up this tent in the midst of the camp, this tent that was called the tabernacle. This tent basically consisted of two compartments. The first compartment was called the holy place, and the second compartment was called the Holy of Holies. Now, this tent sat surrounded by a curtain fence that was made of skins, and it made kind of like a courtyard in which that tabernacle would sit. And you couldn't see over that fence, but as you looked at the fence, you always saw this smoke that was ascending and arising from inside the fence. And you found out why that smoke was there when you came through the entryway, through the skins there. The first thing that you would see that would meet you right smack dab in front of your face was this big, huge altar. And it was there that the sacrifices were offered up daily by the priest. And as you brought your sacrifice, you would see the priest who would kill that animal, and he would place it there upon that altar, and he would light the fire, and that animal would be consumed. But as a worshiper, that was as far as you could go, was there to the altar. But off in the distance was this tent. This tabernacle, this tent of meeting, and you grew up hearing about how God was in that tent. It was there that the presence of God was felt, and the Shekinah glory of God dwelt there. And in your heart, there was a sense of awe. And there was a sense of wonder and a sense of fear. It was awesome and it was ominous at the same time. But only the priests could go into that tent. But even they didn't get the chance to see God. For you see, they could only go into that first room, into the holy place. And in that first room, as you walked into your right, was a table that had bread on it, the table of showbread. And directly in front of you was a basin with incense. It was the altar of incense. And to your left was this oil lampstand that brought light to there, to that room. And the priest would go into that room daily and they would offer up rituals and prayers. But they're separating that room from that inner room called the Holy of Holies was this huge curtain that was known as the veil. It was 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide. It was 10 inches thick, and it was so heavy that it took 300 priests to hang it up. Now, this curtain, this veil, served as a wall, separating those two rooms, and there was only one person who could enter in to beyond that veil into that inner room, and that was the high priest, but he could only do so once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he could only do so after going through intense ceremonial washings for himself and after having offered up sacrifice for his own sin and the sin of the people. And he would take the blood from that sacrifice with him beyond that veil. And it was only with that blood that he could enter in. And he would take that veil and he would sprinkle it upon the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And the Bible tells us that the sacrifice was necessary and the blood was necessary because without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there's no remission or forgiveness of sins. Now, if anything was not done properly in the ceremonial washings or the sacrifices or the confession of his sin, that high priest would never make it beyond that veil. As he would pull it back, he would be struck dead on the spot, never making it into the Holy of Holies. It was a very serious thing. And so it was an honor being chosen to be that high priest, but it was also a scary thing. Now, the second thing that we want to note this morning is the message. What was the message of the veil in the Old Testament? Well, the message of that veil that hung there in the separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place was basically a message of distance and caution. The idea was that only special people like Moses and the high priest could have access to God. The rest of the people had to stay back. There was no access. There was no closeness. The image of God was that he was holy and he was righteous and he was ominous and you can't know him. And in many ways, the people didn't want to know him. For you see, they had seen the cloud descend upon the hill. And they'd watched Moses go up that hill and into the cloud where they couldn't see him anymore, where he went up there to meet with the Lord. And they heard the thunderings and they felt the earthquake and they saw the lightnings and they were terrified. And they said to Moses, "Moses, please don't have God talk to us anymore. You just go and hear from him and then tell us what he said." And that was their heart. They were scared and terrified. And so that's how things were throughout the Old Testament. There was always a mediator. There was no direct access. And it was a relationship. It was one of distance and caution and fear. But the veil was also a shadow and a picture of that which was to come. And that's the third thing that we want to consider here this morning. And the writer of Hebrews gives us some great insight. So if you turn now over to chapter 10 of Hebrews. We read there in verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure.'" Now understand something. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement with the blood from the sacrifice that was sprinkled there upon the mercy seat, it merely served as a covering for sin. Their sin really wasn't cleansed. It didn't cleanse them of their sin. It couldn't take away their sin, the writer of Hebrews says. Their sin wasn't removed, but their sin was covered for another year. And so every year they had to come and offer this sacrifice year by year. And as they did, as they came and they offered the sacrifice, it only reminded them that once again, their sins, which were many, were covered for another year. Let me illustrate it in this way. Let's say a businessman goes to a bank to request a loan for a business venture. And he has a wealthy friend who agrees to endorse the note and repay the debt should his business venture fail. So the loan is made and a promissory note is drawn up and the rate of interest is set and the businessman signs the note and his friend endorses it and a year passes and the businessman's expectations haven't materialized. Things haven't gone the way that he hoped that they were going to go. So he goes back to the bank and he asks for further credit and for an extension of his expired loan. Well, the banker agrees. And he draws up a new promissory note, adding the new debt that's carried forward for another year. And this goes on year after year after year, and his loans are getting larger and larger and larger, and every year his debt is getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And each year there's a reminder of his former debt, but also of his new debt, his new liabilities. And the only thing that keeps him afloat is the endorsement of his friend. Because you see, when called upon, he has the full ability to pay the debt. Well, that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament. The animal sacrifices were like promissory notes, and as the Hebrews would bring them to the altar, they were acknowledging that their accumulating debt had been covered for another year. And the writer of Hebrews says here that the Lord really had no pleasure in those sacrifices. Now, that seems kind of odd because he was the one that instituted the whole sacrificial system. So why wouldn't the Lord take pleasure in those sacrifices that were being offered? Well, the reason is they couldn't take away sin. They couldn't make the sinner clean so that he could really come and enjoy fellowship with God. They couldn't take away his sin so that he could draw near to God and enter into the Holy of Holies and know God and experience intimacy with God. And that's what God desired. That was his heart. You see, when God made man, he made him for fellowship. And we're told that God and Adam, they walked together in the garden. There was a closeness and there was an intimacy. But when Adam rebelled and ate of that forbidden fruit, that intimacy was severed. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And when Adam sinned, the relationship that he had with God, it died. There was no longer that closeness, but now his relationship was one of distance. There was a wall that separated Adam from God. His sin. But the writer of Hebrews tells us that these sacrifices were merely a shadow. They were a picture. They pointed to the one who was to come, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world forever. You see, he was the one who had the ability to pay the debt and to pay it in full. He was the one, when called upon, could pay that debt. That year after year after year just kept accumulating and growing bigger and bigger and bigger and was covered. And he was the one who could wipe it clean and take it away. For the Bible says that it was he who was rich became poor, that we through him might become rich. That it was him who knew no sin, who actually became sin, that we might partake of the righteousness of God in him and through him. But the sacrifices, they couldn't do that. They were just shadows. Now, the thing that's interesting about a shadow is that it has form, but no substance. And so a shadow in and of itself is really useless. I mean, you take the shadow of a key, it can't open up a door. You take the shadow of a hamburger, it can't satisfy your hunger. And the shadow of Calvary could not take away sin. All of the endless offerings of the Levitical ritual could not make those who came, the writer of Hebrews said, perfect. Now understand, the word perfect here means to bring to completion or to bring to its intended end. And the end to which the old covenant, those sacrifices, the end that it pointed to was complete salvation, which included the taking away of sin, which included access to God being opened up, which included the sinner receiving a clear conscience because his guilt had been removed. That's something that the old covenant could never do. But when Jesus died on Calvary, he removed the debt. He took away our sin. He did that which the sacrifice of bulls and goats could not do. You see, they were a shadow, but he was the real thing. And there was complete cleansing made available. And that's why Jesus declares here, a body you have prepared for me. That sacrifice and offering, you didn't take pleasure in those things, but a body you have prepared for me. And when he came, that was the substance. And skip down to verse 9. So he says there, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now note, it doesn't say once and for all, although that is true. His sacrifice of himself was a once and for all sacrifice, meaning that there would be no need for any others. But it was a one-time sacrifice that was for all, to anyone and everyone who would put their faith and trust in what he did and in his work of redemption. So Jesus here, the writer of Hebrews is telling us, was establishing a new thing. A new covenant was the putting away of the old, and this new covenant was not known by distance, but by closeness. Skipping down to verse 17, he then says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. They're forgiven and they're forgotten. Jesus takes our sin, and there are many, and he forgives them and he forgets them. They're forgiven and they're forgotten. How does he do that? He chooses to put them out of his remembrance so that if you sinned yesterday and you come before the Lord this morning and say, Lord, I just want to ask you to forgive me of that sin. I repent of it and I'm sorry for it. And he forgives you. But let's say tomorrow, you know, you wake up in the morning and that's still on your mind and you say, Lord, I just want you to forgive me for, you know, what happened on Saturday. And he says, Saturday, what are you talking about? It's forgiven. It's forgotten. I've chosen to take that and I've put it out of my remembrance. I put it as far as the east is from the west. And guys, east and west, they don't come together. It's unending. And so it's gone, he says. It's out of here. Forgiven and forgotten. And then he says there in verse 17, or verse 18, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now listen closely here. The writer of Hebrews says something very interesting. He gives an interesting insight that the veil was Christ, his flesh, his humanity. Now, what does he mean there? Well, once again, going back to that veil, it stood as a wall. It stood as a wall and a sign that no access was available, that the sinner, except him who had a clean hands and a pure heart, could not come into the Holy of Holies and be there with the Lord and dwell in his presence. The way of access was denied. Well, in the humanity of Jesus Christ, his humanity, as you looked at his life, it revealed the same thing. You see, God had given a whole set of commandments that we were to follow. And he said, you want to know me? You want to have relationship with me? You want to have eternal life? Keep these commandments. But the problem was we couldn't keep the commandments. We'd all sinned and we'd fallen short of the glory of God. And we had broken all or many of those, if not in action, in our thought life. And the Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all missed the mark. We were all sinners. Now, when I look at other people and I seek to compare myself with them, I can always find somebody who's a little bit worse than me. And I can look at them and comparing myself to them, I can say, hey, I think I've got it together. I think I'm doing pretty good. Now, I might look at somebody else on this side and go, oh, no, man, I'm really losing it because that guy, you know, he's really got it together. But when we all look at Jesus, it's like, oh, no, we're wretches and we're doomed because the Lord, he's perfect. You look at him and in his humanity, it was perfect righteousness being exhibited as he lived on this earth. It was perfect love and perfect patience and perfect kindness. And everything he did was absolutely, positively, 100% perfect. And so we look at his life and we realize, you know what? It's not trying to be like Jesus is the answer because there's no way I can't be like him. That's not what's going to get me before God. But just as that veil hung between heaven and earth there in the temple and in the tabernacle, so too Jesus hung between heaven and earth on the cross. And just as that veil was ripped from top to bottom by the hands of the Lord, so too Christ was ripped from top to bottom by God. We're told in Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were or are healed. He was smitten by God from top to bottom, a crown of thorns upon his head, a nail driven through his feet, his body disfigured and marred beyond recognition, taking upon himself the punishment that was meant for us. And just as the veil was ripped from top to bottom completely by God, so that not one inch of it was left untorn, so too, the atoning work of Christ on the cross was a complete work, so that there was nothing left for the sinner to do. He paid the price, you see, for all my sin and all my junk and all my iniquity and all my rebellion and all my foolishness. He paid it for all with one, or he paid for all of it with one offering. He gave his life. He paid for it all that day on the cross when he declared, it's finished. And the debt which had been piling up has been paid in full. And it's been put away. Now, fourth and finally, the rent veil. What does it mean today? What does it speak to us today? Well, it means, first of all, that there is access to God. It means that there can be a closeness that we can enter in, that the distance has been removed, that we can experience closeness and intimacy with the Father. Notice verse 19, he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He says there that we have boldness to enter into the very presence of God, not based on our goodness, but based on the perfection of the sacrifice that was given when Jesus gave his life. We have boldness to come before him by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, he says in verse 20. Now that new way speaks of that which is always fresh. The Greek suggests the idea of that which is newly slain.
And I like that because although Jesus died a long time ago, his death now has the same impact today, the moment it occurred. The very same impact. We come to God by that which is effectual to God. That which never loses 1 ounce of its power or 1 ounce of its freshness, although it took place 2,000 years ago, it's as if it happened today. And that same blood that was shed opens up the doorway and provides us access into the very throne room of God. It's a new way and it's a living way, he says. It's living because he's alive. Because he's risen, because he didn't stay on the cross and he didn't stay in the tomb, but he came up out of the grave and he declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And it was that Jesus who said to all the people, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me. It was that same Jesus who declared, I am the door. And that which was a wall becomes a passageway, an entrance. It's also a dedicated way. That's what the word consecrated means there in verse 20. Sometimes when a new road is opened up or a building is built, they have a dedication service and stating that it's open for public use. Well, Jesus has dedicated the way into the Holy of Holies, and he's deemed it, guys, open for public use to all who put their faith and their trust in the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. It's open. So the veil rent means that the door has been opened. Now think about this for a minute. Picture yourself being one of the priests there in the holy place of the temple on the day that Christ died. And he's in there and he's performing his rituals and he's doing his thing. And all of a sudden, this wall, this veil, 10 inches thick, 60 feet wide or tall, 30 feet wide. All of a sudden, he hears and he looks and he sees it's ripped in two as if God reached down with his hands and just tore the thing in half. And he's looking for the very first time in his life into the Holy of Holies at the Ark of the Covenant. And he doesn't die. And he's looking and he's amazed and he's like, I can't believe this. And he calls his friends and say, get in here. Something is going on. Something's happening. Yeah, something was happening all right. God was declaring very clearly, very boldly, and very visually, the door has been opened. Draw near. The door has been opened. Come on in. Access is available. And I love this. He says, having boldness to enter in. The access which had been denied for thousands of years now has been made available. And the Lord says to us, he says to Christians, he says to those who have put their faith and trust in what Christ did, in his redeeming blood, he says, draw near. Come boldly. Now think about this. A thief has boldness when he breaks into a house. There's boldness there, but he's not comfortable there because he's on edge and he's always thinking, man, I hope I don't get caught. I want to get in and I want to get out as fast as I can. I want to get the stereo. I want to get the TV. I want to get the jewels and I'm gone. Although we did have some funniest thing. When we were in Oregon, we had some guys that robbed us and they were taking milk and eggs and 50 bucks on top of the refrigerator. They didn't even take that, but it was like they were eating ding-dongs and, you know. But most of the time, it's like in and out, man. You know, not, I don't want to linger around and watch some television and that type of thing. But because of what Jesus did, the Lord says, hey, You have boldness to enter in. And you can feel comfortable coming here. Because you're welcome here. And I love this. When the Lord sees us coming, he doesn't say, oh no, here comes Rob again. But he's, no, all right, here comes Rob to spend some time with me. And so we have this great opportunity to draw near to the living God. But here's something that we need to understand. Our drawing near to the Lord has nothing to do, and our being welcome in his presence has nothing to do with your performance. It's not, you know, hey, man, I had a great week this week. I think I'll come to church and worship God and meet with the brothers. No. Think of it in this way. My son, Aaron, he's 10, and he's always wanted a little brother. He's gets irritated at times that he only has two sisters. It's like, you know, man, how come I couldn't have a brother? He feels outnumbered by the women in the house. Well, let's say that Denise and I decided, okay, you know, Aaron, we're going to adopt a little boy. So we go and we adopt this 7 or 8 year old little boy, and we bring him home, and we take him and we show him his room, and we say, this is going to be your room. You're going to share this room with Aaron, and he has the top bunk and you have the bottom bunk, and here's your dresser where you can put your clothes, and here's your closet. And we just want you to be comfortable. This is your home. We love you, and we want you just to be comfortable here. Well, the next day, the kids, you know, they get up and they go off to school. And when they come home, this boy, he comes and he rings the doorbell. And I come to the door and I open it and say, you know, hi. And he says, you know, calls me Mr. Salvato. Mr. Salvato, is it okay if I come in? Well, of course, this is your house. You can come in. Come on in. And then later on at dinner, you know, Mr. Salvato, Mrs. Salvato, is it okay if I have something to eat? Well, of course, this is your house and you're part of the family. And yeah, eat. And this goes on for a whole week. And every day it's the same thing. After school, he's there at the doorbell. They're at the door, ringing the doorbell. Is it okay if I come in? At dinner, is it okay if I eat? And then on the weekend, he comes, Mr. Salvato, can I get you some Coke? How about some chips? Can I wash the car? Can I vacuum the house? And I ask him and I say, why do you want to do those things? And he responds and says, so I can earn my place and so that you'll love me. What am I going to say? How am I going to respond to that little boy? The vacuum's in the garage? Is that how I'm going to respond? No, not at all. I'm going to say, son, listen, understand something. Denise and I love you, and that's why we paid the price for you. And you don't need to earn anything. We want you to enjoy this as your home. You're not our servant. You're our son. That's exactly what Jesus told his disciples. He said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. Sons and daughters. Guys, the door has been opened. The access has been made available. The price has been paid. The work has been accomplished that needed to be accomplished. He came and he takes away sin. Our sins are forgiven and forgotten. And now we have boldness to enter in as sons and daughters into his presence. But here's the sad thing. Many, many believers still live at a distance. And they're like that little boy, always seeking to earn God's favor. Always seeking to earn their place and always seeking to earn his love. And Dad, are you proud of me? And look what I did today. And then when they don't do those things that they think are what makes him so excited, then they feel condemned and bummed and discouraged all the time. When a person does that, listen closely, you know what they're doing? They're trying to sew back up the veil. The veil has been rent. It wasn't unhooked and rolled up to be put up again. It was ripped in half. It was completely torn apart, never to be put up again. And the devil will come to you and he'll come to me and he'll say, you know what? You're not good enough to approach God. And you know what we can say? You're right. I'm not good enough.
I don't have it together.
But he is good enough.
And the work that he did upon Calvary was good enough. And that's what I'm putting my faith and my trust in. Guys, understand, when we start thinking that the way to God is based upon how much I read and how much I pray and how much I share, and if I'm involved in this and involved in that and doing this ministry and serving God in this way and that way, if that's the way, when we start thinking that that's the way to God, we're sewing up the veil. But when we realize that the veil has been rent, that the access has been opened up, that we can come and know God, then we come to realize and understand that all those things that we are to do that are a part of our faith in Christ, are bearing fruit for him, are all merely the response. We're responding to the reality that the veil has been rent, that access has been opened up, that I can come and enjoy communion and closeness and intimacy with my God. And I respond by saying, oh Lord, I want to pick up this book, this love letter that you've written to me that just tells me so much about you. And I want to read this and I want to study this because you're incredible and I want to get to know you. And Lord, I want to lift my hands and I want to worship you because you're so worthy to be praised because I understand what you did for me and how you want to draw me near and you want me to experience this boldness and this closeness with you. And Lord, oh, I thank you for that. That despite my sin and my shame and all my shortcomings, there's forgiveness as I repent of those things and I can come into your presence clean and pure, my sin removed. A lot of us, we don't believe that our sins are taken away. The devil hangs them over our head and we do too. And so we live in constant condemnation and discouragement when the Lord says, oh, you've been forgiven. Come and rest. Come and enjoy my presence. The price has been paid by infinite love. Now respond to that love. My wife, I could send her flowers. I could buy her candies. I could write her cards, do the laundry, go to the store and buy her outfits. But you know what? That wouldn't be any good if I never spent any time with her. Or if I just kind of said, 2 hours a week, hon. For some reason, she likes to hang out with me. I don't quite understand it, but she does. I'm grateful for it. In fact, my wife is a little bit weird this way in that years ago when I was on staff here as a youth pastor, Brian and Joey, they used to invite me to go surfing with them. Actually, they surfed and I bodyboarded. And they would call and I'd get the call early in the night before and they'd want me to meet them down at the harbor at 4:30 in the morning, and we were going to go and catch some waves. And my wife would say, who was that? And I'd say, oh, it was Joey, and they going surfing again tomorrow? Yeah. Are you going to go? Well, I was thinking about it. Oh, do you have to? I just want you to be here with me. And I would tell her, I would say, honey, you're going to be sleeping when I leave. And you're still going to be asleep when I come back. So you're not even going to know the difference. So what does it matter? And it's like, I just want you to be here with me. She loves it when it's rare. Happens sometimes on Thursday, my day off. But when we wake up together, usually I get up before her. And she just loves that for some reason. Well, you know what? The Lord, he loves for us to spend time with him, to come and sit in his presence and enjoy his fellowship and just be with him. And sometimes we're just running all around and you know, trying to do this and impress him with that. And it's like, stop. It's like that little kid. Stop. Come sit down. Let me get you a Coke and let's sit and talk and share and fellowship. Because I love you. You belong here. Having boldness to enter in by the blood of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 16, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to close with this. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." And I love what Andrew Murray says in his commentary on the book of Hebrews. I tell you, if you want to study Hebrews, that's the best commentary that money can buy. The holiest of all. Incredible book. It'll bless your socks off. He says that the invitation for us to come into the Holy of Holies